Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Liminal Church. Welcome to those of you who are online. Hi. And as everyone else has said, I will say it also, happy Mother's Day to all of you who are mothers or whether you know it or not, had some part in nurturing or helping someone grow or encouraging someone. It all kinds of falls under the umbrella, and I see that we are already enjoying the men's group and Jackson's food that they have put out there, so thank you guys for putting all that out there. Payback comes on Father's Day. Today we're diving into week two of our series on the Sermon on the Mount, which we've entitled Journey to Higher Ground, and my particular sermon is entitled Testing, Testing, 1, 2, 3, which I got from being a musician. And the joke is musicians can't count beyond three. But if you hear us do mic checks, that's generally what people say. So anyway, testing, testing, 1, 2, 3. And you'll see why that's relevant later. And I just want to take a second to give a shout out to Dan Cameron, who just loves to be in the spotlight so much that he didn't show up today. Because he found the graphic for this sermon series. And it has so many elements that are just cool. It's got mountains, of course, and reflections and facets. And if you look really carefully to the background, you'll see kind of topographical elements. And what those things signify, at least to me, are that we are made in the image of God. That's the reflection part. The multifacetedness, I made that up, and mystery of God, all of which we'll never completely grasp, but that we are on the road to a deeper journey of faith. And it's signified by taking a higher road than is offered by this world and the upside downness of going higher by going deeper. I don't know if Dan had all that in mind, but it's there for taking if you want it. Well, this morning we're going to not do a typical Mother's Day sermon. We're going to look at one of the weirder stories in the New Testament. And it's actually placed right before the Sermon on the Mount. So, A, not only is it not Mother's Day-centric, it's not actually in the Sermon on the Mount either, but I have the microphone. It is in the Gospel of Matthew, and all three of the four Gospels put it in this particular order, in the transition between Jesus' private life and his public ministry. So let's read it. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it's written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against the stone.'" Jesus answered, "It is also written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to a test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give to you," he said, "if you will only bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it's written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended to him. Okay, I'm a big fan of the Bible, so I hesitate to say this, but this is a really weird story. And by way of the theme of today's message, I was really tempted to leave it out of the series entirely, because it's really not part of the Sermon on the Mount. And it's Mother's Day, and it's way above my pay grade in terms of understanding it. But the good news is our teaching team knows how to find things on the internet, and we have found a wonderful thing called the Bible Project. And if you're not familiar with it, I encourage you to look up this particular teaching. As a matter of fact, I'll post it in the newsletter under the last week blurb, because I'm not going to be able to touch on everything, and it's really an amazing teaching. So I listen today, but then go home and listen better. Well, let's dive in. One thing that sets this story apart from virtually every other gospel narrative is there are no eyewitnesses to it other than Jesus. I mean, think about it, right? There's two characters. There's the Satan and there's Jesus. And among the more minor things I learned was that Satan is actually not a proper name, but it means the accuser. So this morning, I will refer to the accuser as the Satan, and I will give it the pronoun it. Anyway, the fact is we have this story and all, and the fact that it shows up in 3 out of 4 Gospels tells me that Jesus must have related to his disciples. And having done so, we must assume that Jesus thought it was important for them to know, and also important for us to know. So that's why I thought I shouldn't skip it. Because if Jesus thinks it's important for us to know, then we better hear it. The first thing that jumped out at me is that Jesus is led into the wilderness to be tempted by the what?
Spirit.
By the Spirit. Why on earth? Well, a couple things come to mind. First of all, Jesus recognized that it was the Spirit who led him here. That's important. He didn't stumble into the test by accident. The Satan didn't pounce on him unaware. Apparently, it was critical that he be there, and I think he recognized that fact. So why was it necessary? Well, I'm going to do a little supposing with me, and you can suppose, or I'm going to do some supposing, and you can suppose with me. Just don't build a church on it, because this is Jenny's thoughts. I think Jesus' life up to this point on earth had to be really strange. My personal belief is that he knew he was different from all the rest of the kids on the block, that he had a special connection with, relationship to, and knowing of God. But logic would tell me that there had to be a bit of a conflict between his being fully human and fully divine. So I think this particular odd passage was necessary in a way to confirm and to irrevocably solidify in Jesus' mind just exactly who and what he was. Again, my impression, and it's fine if you don't agree. Well, let's look at the characters who were present. We have Jesus, of course. Now, we know the story. A baby born in Bethlehem, angels, shepherds, wise men, and all that. Then Herod put a contract down on his life, so the family fled to Egypt. Then after Herod died, they returned to Nazareth and lived in a state of relative obscurity. And we really only have a glimpse or two of Jesus during that time. Up until this sort of oddball guy, a cousin of Jesus's named John, began to point at him and say things about him like, he's the long-awaited Messiah. Then Jesus approached John and requested that John baptize him. And then something unusual happened. The heavens opened up, the Spirit of God descended like a dove and alighted on Jesus. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Now, baptism is something that most of us are familiar with. Basically, for us, it symbolizes spiritual purification, rebirth, and the beginning of a new life in Christ. For Jesus himself, it may have taken on just a little bit of a twist. Because while his baptism signified a rebirth of sorts and a beginning of new life of sorts, it was the birth of his commission. It heralded Jesus' public ministry. It also announced his identity as the Son of God. And that's important, as you will see. So 3 things to remember about what God pronounced over Jesus at the baptism. First, Jesus is the Son of God. Second, Jesus is loved by God. And third, God is well pleased with Jesus. Now, I want you to take note of number 3. God is well pleased with Jesus, but Jesus hasn't done anything Jesus-y yet. Let that sink in. God's pleasure is not dependent on actions. God's pleasure in Jesus was not dependent on what Jesus would do. God's pleasure in you is not dependent on what you have done, will do, or are doing. He just has pleasure in you. You might want to write that down because that's true. You might even want to staple it to your forehead. Just a thought. Or tape. So in Matthew's narrative, the thing he wanted to emphasize immediately after God opened up the heavens and proclaimed Jesus to be Son of God is what we call the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. That may seem kind of odd to you. It did to me. You are my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased, and so I'm sending you to the desert to be starved and tempted. Gee, thanks, Dad. But back to the story. So who else was there? Well, the Satan, evil, the personification of evil. This is not what he looks like. What do we know about Satan? Well, really not very much. Most of what we think we know is not from Scripture at all, but from either Milton's Paradise Lost or Dante's Inferno. And if we look at early artistic portrayals, we really need to look beyond the actual depiction to what that depiction represents. For instance, let's look at Botticelli's fresco, The Temptation of Jesus Christ. Here it is, I think. Yep, there it is. There's a lot going on in that fresco, which is located in the Sistine Chapel in Rome. And yes, there were other artists besides Michelangelo who contributed to the art there. But here's the relevant part I want you to notice. It's clear up at the top. Note how the Satan character is dressed. Kind of like a monk, yeah? Complete with prayer beads. Here Botticelli seems to infer that evil is not so easy to spot, and it masks itself in a different reality, a wolf in sheep's clothing, as it were. And I think it's important to realize that contrary to Dante and Milton, evil is not present as a physical being. It is way more ambiguous. I like the definition that the Bible Project offers. Evil is a mysterious reality that works in, around, and through human selfishness and sin. And I'll add something else to that. It's kind of sneaky. And as we will see, the Satan in our story is sneaky personified. This is not its first rodeo. In fact, we see the same thing going on in Genesis. But let's get back to this story. Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days. There's a trend that God seems to have with his chosen ones, isn't there? And that is, after a commissioning of sorts, there's a time in the wilderness, a testing time where the commission is allowed to take root. Think of Abraham, Noah, Moses, and the Israelites, and apparently Jesus, who is also not exempt from a time of testing. Let's take a look at the word used that most Bibles translate as tempted. The word is peirazo. Now, there's a problem with the word, and the problem is not in the biblical interpretation of it, but the English translation. Because in English, temptation is generally associated with evil, right? Nobody says, you know, yesterday I was so tempted to do something good. We don't say that. But in this particular context, it isn't necessarily having to do with evil, so maybe testing is the better word here. There's another place in the Bible where peirazo is used, and that's when Jesus is tested by the Pharisees. Now, they weren't necessarily trying to get him to do something evil. They were trying to show him up and to show that either he didn't know what he was talking about or was an imposter, or maybe to put the best face on it and to give them the benefit of the doubt. They were trying to see whether he was who he said he was. So they tested him. Because shouldn't you? I mean, if someone walked in here today and said, "Hi, I'm Jesus," wouldn't we have a few questions? I would. To be sure, we would need to prove once and for all that either he is who he says he is or that he's a charlatan. So yeah, the Pharisees tested him, and I kind of think that's okay. Well, the Bible Project offers a great definition of test. A test is a difficult circumstance designed to reveal the truth of who you are. Now think about it. Perhaps Caitlin, over here, hi Caitlin, yep, right there, is tested in psychology, which happens to be her major. And that test reveals that she's been a faithful student, diligent in her studies, But the test, aside from just grading what she knows, shows something about her character, which is probably the more important takeaway. Abraham was also tested, and that test revealed the truth of Abraham's character, the test that he would follow God no matter what God said. Jesus was tested by the Pharisees. Sometimes we're also tested. It shows us any disconnect between who we are, what we do, who we say we are. And then we can make appropriate adjustments. Now, I hear all the time people saying, I'm under attack. You know, there's nothing wrong with saying that, and sometimes it is true. But sometimes it isn't. So maybe a better interpretation, rather than it be an attack, would just be, this is a circumstance, and treat it as a test, and learn from it. What inside you was rattled by this? Maybe that's something that needs a closer look. Back to the story. This sermon really has more rabbit trails than story. I need to just tell you that. Jesus was led by the Spirit to the wilderness where he fasted for 40 days. I love this picture by Ivan Kramskoy, Christ in the Desert. Many of the pictures of Jesus in the wilderness, and even Botticelli's, I hate to say, show Jesus to be kind of plump and happy. This one shows a different story altogether. After 40 days, he's hungry. Likely, he's close to starving to death. I have to think he's grappling with what's ahead of him, what he's been sent to do. The enormity of the task shows on his face and in his clasped hands. And it's this Jesus to whom the Satan comes. I wonder if you've wondered, as I have, at what point did Jesus really understand who and what he was? Was he born with that knowledge? Did he grow into it gradually? Was there an aha moment somewhere along the way at which his identity was revealed? We don't know. It doesn't say. So apparently it doesn't matter. But this story kind of offers a little glimpse into that mystery. And I may be reading too much into it, but I think there's a sense where Jesus' testing here solidifies in his own mind exactly who and what he is and what he is to be doing. It turns theory into resolve, because from this point forward, there's no doubt in his mind as to his purpose, and he moves with unswerving certainty. But in the wilderness, the Satan comes in whatever nebulous physical or metaphysical form that was to a starving Jesus. Form aside, the Satan is a created being in rebellion against God, but certainly not equal to God. The Satan hates life, it hates what is good, and it especially hates humanity, which is made in God's image. And the Satan's tactics are as old as time. It wants to sow a seed of doubt as to the core identity, the identity of being beloved, made in God's image, and the subject of God's intense pleasure. It wants to knock us off kilter, point us in the wrong direction, and it is really, really good at doing that. The test here begins with a whisper. You can almost hear it. Jesus, if you're really the Son of God, God wouldn't want you to suffer. Here, tell these stories to become bread. Satisfy your hunger. You must be starving. If you were really the Son of God, would he let you starve to death out here in the wilderness? Would he? Here? Here. Take these stones. Poor thing. Satisfy your hunger. Be happy. Be filled. That was, in case you wonder, my paraphrase. Here, the Satan takes aim at Jesus' identity. If you are the Son of God. That if could undermine Jesus' identity by pointing out the obvious, that Jesus is out there going through hell all alone and starving. If he was really the Son of God, is he not in the place to do something about it? However, Jesus doesn't bite. Quoting from Deuteronomy 8, Jesus counters by saying that man does not live by bread alone. Sure, bread's important, especially given Jesus' condition. But Jesus knew he was in his Father's care. He knew that he was going to be on this earth as long as it pleased the Father to leave him there, and that there is more to life than just food. We need purpose, significance, and relationship. We need to know who we are, to know why we're here, and to know that we're loved and cherished. Our physical survival is not all that matters. We have an expiration date for our time on earth. There's no doubt about that. But that was not Jesus' day. He knew that his life had meaning because of the word spoken over him by the Father, who he trusted with all his heart. That trust was stronger than the circumstances that he faced in the wilderness. And he demonstrated that trust by refusing to do what he knew he could do, and in fact later demonstrated that he could do by feeding 5,000, because he knew the wrong voice was enticing him to do it. Jesus passed the test, but the Satan was not done. In what was likely a visionary experience, the Satan led Jesus to the highest point of the temple. The folks at Bible Project suggest that a helpful image for this sort of visionary experience would be like when Frodo puts on the ring in Lord of the Rings and all of a sudden he sees a different reality that is beyond the natural world. Well, anyway, the Satan is ballsy, I'll sure give him that, because it leads Jesus to the temple, the very place of God's dwelling. And not only that, but it quotes scripture to Jesus as well. If you are the Son of God, he says, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against stone. This quotation is from Psalm 91, which is meant to be an encouragement to those of us who are in dire circumstances. But the Satan twists it just a little bit into a promise of health and wealth and well-being, perverting scripture, suggesting that Jesus should make the Father prove the Father's love and commitment to him. This is the same tactic he used in the Garden of Eden, to take God's word, massage it a bit, slightly twist it for one's own purpose. It worked in the garden, but here? I don't think so. Jesus' response was again drawn from scriptures, this time from Deuteronomy 6. Don't put God to the test. God is not our servant, we are his. Don't insult God and God's love by demanding that he jump through hoops and prove what he says is true, that he loves you. Yeah, Adam and Eve did it. The Israelites did it. Didn't work out so good for them. But Jesus? Nope. So if you're keeping score, we've got Jesus 2, the Satan zip, and on to test 3. Again in a visionary experience, they went to a high mountain to see all the kingdoms of the earth. Now here, we know what it must have been. We know that it had to have been a visionary experience, don't we? Because there are no mountains in Israel tall enough to see all the kingdoms of the earth. And besides, well, you know, the earth is round, not flat. So we know there's a bit of a metaphor going on here. But one way or the other, the Satan goes on to say, all of this? All of this I give you, if you just bow down and worship me. Couple things to note. Apparently Satan had given up or had forgotten that Jesus had actually been around to make all of that. Another thing that he had given up on is if you are the Son of God. Apparently he saw that was going nowhere. Details, details. The opera singer Beverly Hills had an interest. Beverly Hills, right. Beverly Sills has an interesting quote that I think is pretty profound. There are no shortcuts to any place worth going. The Satan seemed to claim that he had major influences over how the powers and principalities are set up and who has the power to grant power. Spoiler alert, it doesn't. This is also a glimpse how evil works in empire and how easy it is to fall into the trap of grasping what is not yours by any means whatsoever to get what you think you want, cutting whatever corners you can to get it faster. But Jesus responds, and you can tell. Now he's at the point of being done with his conversation. He basically tells Satan to shove it, be gone, and quite literally get the hell out of here. Okay, this is what he actually said. Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" And at that point, the tempter left, and angels came to Jesus and ministered to him. Jesus 3, Satan 0. Away from me, Satan. Now, where do we see that in Scripture? Farther on in the book of Matthew, in chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus has just asked his disciples, "Who are the people saying that I am?" And then he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter responds, "You are the Messiah." Then Jesus explains his master plan, and Peter rebukes him. And he says, probably something like this, "That's a stupid plan. Jesus, come on. Messiahs are here to conquer, not to die. You can't possibly be right. You heard God wrong. What are you thinking?" And Jesus says, what? "Get thee behind me, Satan." Jesus made a decision in the wilderness, and likely even before, a decision to be completely and irrevocably loyal to the Father, to exemplify a different kind of human, one that is in harmony with the Creator, one that reveals the heart of God, a heart of self-giving love, gaining influence by giving up power, and in fact, giving up one's life for the other. This story asks us to consider this completely different vision of human existence, where the neglected are the most important ones, where we gain victory over our enemies by forgiving and loving them, where we give rather than receive. Right from the beginning, this counterintuitive way of being in the world was tested. Adam and Eve failed to test. The Israelites failed to test. Jesus passed with flying colors. The three tests, taking aim at his identity, his belovedness, and his God-given power and authority, prove that Jesus was and is exactly who Jesus says he is. He is the Messiah. He is Emmanuel, God with us. The representation of God the Father in human form to show us how to navigate this world in which we live and return to the way it was intended to be from the very, very beginning. And that way is not intuitive. In fact, it's just the opposite. And as we move forward into the Sermon on the Mount, we'll learn just how counterintuitive life in the kingdom actually is. It's upside down, it's convoluted, it's mysterious beyond imagination, it makes no sense in the culture that we currently live in. These next several months are going to be quite an adventure. My prayer and the prayer of the teaching team is that you will enter this season with open hearts and minds, and a generous helping of curiosity, and see what invitations arise from these well-known but little understood passages. But for this week, there's a few takeaways, if you embrace them, that will put you on a good path to a deeper journey to higher ground. First is, being a disciple means going into the wilderness sometimes. We should not expect for our lives to be easy with everything going our way. I've searched the Bible high and low to see if there is anyone, who had an easy time of it. And I am so sorry to tell you there is not one. This life, as if it were not complicated enough, includes a struggle between the ways of this world as opposed to the ways of the kingdom. And if we choose the ways of the kingdom, we will always be swimming upstream. It is ours to choose, but the choice comes with a cost. For those who pay it, though, the rewards are endless. I've just finished reading a biography of Corrie ten Boom entitled The Watchmaker's Daughter, which I highly recommend. It's by Larry Loftus. It's the story of a Dutch family, the ten Booms, and that's not ten Booms. It's it's a Dutch name, ten Boom. I used to think it was ten Booms. They chose the way of Shalom in Holland during World War II. They provided a home for anyone who needed it, from Jews hiding from the Nazis to Hollanders who were avoiding being conscripted to work for the Nazis to resistance fighters who were actively fighting the Nazis. Hundreds of people passed through their doors and into their care, some hiding behind walls constructed to conceal their presence. Eventually, Corey, her sister Betsy, her 90-year-old father, several other relatives, and her fellow resistance workers were arrested. Her father died early on in his imprisonment. But Corey and Betsy were eventually transported to Ravensbrück, which is a concentration camp in Germany, where they were continually subjected to near starvation, physical and mental abuse, and unimaginable suffering. How does one respond to such evil? Corey grappled with that question that most of us would ask. Most of us do ask, but not under those horrific circumstances. Why does God allow evil to exist? In her despair, her sister Betsy saw a bigger picture. She told Corey, "Your whole life has been training for the work that you are doing here in prison and for the work you will do afterwards. I had never before realized the seriousness of life until I came here. After I'm released, my life is going to be different. I have thanked God for sending me to Ravensbrück. We must tell people what we have learned here, that there is no pit so deep that God is not deeper still. They will listen to us because we've been here." Tragically, Betsy died in Ravensbrück, but Corey lived and went on to set up homes in Holland for hundreds of concentration camp survivors, displaced families, and eventually she went back to Germany and rented a former concentration camp, and she turned it into a beautiful haven with gardens and window boxes for the Germans whose houses had been bombed and they had nowhere to live. Eventually, at one of her speaking engagements, she met one of the SS guards from Ravensbrück who had been particularly brutal to the prisoners, and to Betsy in particular. After the war ended, he had become a Christian. When they met, he asked Corey for her forgiveness. And this is an excerpt from the book. While Corey wrestled with her bitterness, not feeling a spark of warmth or charity, she prayed and asked Jesus' help to at least shake his hand. And as she did so, she suddenly felt a genuine love for him and was able to say, "I forgive you, brother, with all of my heart." She said afterwards, "I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then in that moment." Most of us, God willing, will never find ourselves in a situation like that. But reading about it, it dawned on me that living such a life, a kingdom of God life, under even horrific circumstances, is possible. Platitudes and a surface Christianity would not have sustained Betsy and Corey in the horrors of Ravensbrück. Their faith had to be real. The object of their faith had to be real. So living in the kingdom of God in this world must be possible. In fact, I kind of think it's what we were designed for. We face a test every day, not a test such as the 10 booms faced, but one that impacts how we live each moment. And that test is aimed at the core of our being. The whispers would say otherwise, but God undeniably loves us, and that is truth. And that brings us to the second point. We are loved. God loves us completely apart from whatever we have or have not done. God loves us, and God loves loving us. Nothing can separate us from God's love. And God can do nothing but look upon us with his unconditional, unquenchable love. Now, some of you may have heard a different narrative in other churches before in your childhood. I know I did. It's time to replace those with some truth. God loves loving you. The question is, do we know it? Do we believe it? Do we know who we are? Are we confident in our own identity? That we are chosen and loved by God? That God has invited us into his grand adventure of bringing light and life into the world around us? Do we know that we're beloved by God and that alone is the core of our being? Do we know this isn't just Christian hype or platitudes, but it's a living, heart-beating reality? If you do nothing else this year, make it your purpose to learn to believe that you are deeply unconditionally loved. That in your deepest being, the very core of your soul, you carry God's seal of approval. He knows what you did. He knows what you're doing. He knows what you're going to do that you don't even know yet. And he loves you yet. Allow that to be the foundation from which everything you are, everything you do, everything you think, everything you say, in short, everything, grows into the flourishing and abundant life of shalom that we all long for. Well, there's so much more to this passage, and again, I will put the link to the Bible Project podcast. I guess it's a podcast. Anyway, I'll put the link into the newsletter so you can all see it for yourself, because I found it really eye-opening. Let's have the band come forward. This being the second Sunday of the month, we will celebrate communion together. And as we often say at Liminal Church, everyone is welcome to take communion here. So when you're ready, make your way up this sort of center aisles, I guess, center-ish aisles, the aisles that are more central than those. Receive the cup and a piece of bread or gluten-free cracker, and then go back to your seat via the side aisles so we don't have a traffic jam. You know, when Jesus sat in the upper room with his disciples, I wonder what it must have been like for him to sit there and look at them, to remember all the times they'd had together and the things they'd been through, and to know it was his last moment of peace with them prior to what he knew he was going to be going through. What love must have swelled within him, loving them and knowing what they were going to go through, how their faith would be tested and tried, and how they would struggle with understanding all that was about to happen. And I also wonder, was there a moment in time where he thought of you by name, each one of you? Did he pause to smile, thinking of you and what he was about to do that would open the way for you to live with the love of the Father? That you and I and the millions upon millions of others are the joy set before him that made enduring the cross possible. I wonder. With these things on his heart, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, broken for you." And when you break bread, remember me. He took the cup and he said, "This is my blood shed for you. When you take the cup, remember me." Let's pray together. Jesus, you could have made bread from stones, but instead you broke bread and you allowed your body to be broken, and you allowed your blood to be spilled as a sacrifice of love for us. Thank you for showing us the way to be in this world, for showing us how to bring light into darkness. Thank you for showing us the ways of this upside-down kingdom of God. Thank you for loving us, because your love makes everything possible. Amen and amen. Amen.
All right. That was